Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your servant Asaph, and that through him you speak these words to us today, Lord, just as relevant now as they were all those thousands of years ago. Because, Lord, we know you are unchanging and your word never fails. Lord, be with us this morning. Help us put aside all the distractions and the things of the morning and the things of the weekend, Lord, and help us to just sit under your word and to know that you are our God who speaks to us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit that dwells in us would be working in our hearts today to be challenged and changed by your word. Amen. Well, last Saturday, Easter Saturday, I think you need to turn me down a bit, Mel. I've got a bit loud and echoey. Thank you. Last Saturday, my husband Paul and I thought we'll take out, he's got on his little motorised scooter, like a little, not a Vespa, but something a little bit faster than that. We thought we'd take the scooter into the city, beautiful day, and have some brunch down there on the grass at Circular Quay. And it was such a sunny day, we thought, let's just keep riding, let's ride around the city. So we jumped back on and we found ourselves riding kind of around the coastline, up through suburbs like Vaucluse and Clovelly. And as we rode, cruised along these roads, surrounded by these beautiful grand mansions, beautiful waterfront views, private shorelines, I found myself just looking around thinking, wouldn't it be nice to live in one of these homes? And as I looked at them and as I thought about this a little bit more, I started to daydream. Wouldn't it be nice to not have to worry about money like these people? Wouldn't it be nice to not have to worry about bills, to not have to go to three different supermarkets to get the groceries, trying to find the cheapest prices wherever you go? And as I started to wonder and daydream, I noticed that envy and discontent started to creep in. Thankfully, God brought to my mind this psalm, having been working on it during the week, and I had to start praying, Lord, protect my heart from envy. Because envy, as we're going to discover this morning, is a very dangerous and slippery slope to step onto. Well, like Psalm 77 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we're told this is a psalm of Asaph. He's Israel's choir master. And in this psalm, we see Asaph at his perhaps most vulnerable that we do see him as he opens up his heart to us and takes us on his journey as he wrestles with the apparent contradiction between what he knows about God and what he sees in the world. Verse 1, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You know, this is a truth Asaph knows with certainty. He says, this is a sure thing, that God is good to his people. He's good to those whose hearts belong to him. God is good, he says. But is he? As he begins to question and steps out onto this slippery slope. Verse 3, he says, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's his problem. He lays it out up front for us. And it's the problem of the heart. It's the pain of envy. Asaph looks at those who don't belong to God, and they appear to be doing much better than him. If God is good to his people, then why are these people who don't belong to God, who are full of wickedness and violence, richer, healthier, and happier than him? Verse 4, he says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Their arrogance is so great, and their rejection of God is so complete, that they even claim heaven and earth as their own. And they get away with it. Their lives are easy. They do what they want, when they want, how they want. They answer to no one, and the results? Success and prosperity. A carefree life. You know, it's like the woman at work who gossips behind everyone's back and manipulates and climbs over people, doesn't care about them, and she's the one who gets the promotion. Or it's like the friend who boasts to you how, oh, we haven't paid our taxes in years, we always get away with it. Oh, what do you do with the money then? Oh, we go off and we cruise through Vanuatu and Fiji. They do the wrong thing and they get away with it. And even more so, their sin not only pays well, but others applaud them and think highly of them and want to be like them. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and they drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. And so, in verse 13 to 14, Asaph says, it's not fair. He says, verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. You see, what's the point of doing right when those who do wrong get the easy life? It's not fair. And we know how this feels, don't we? We agree, we know people in this situation, and we think, along with Asaph, this isn't fair. But really, what Asaph is experiencing here, what he's feeling at this point in the psalm, actually exposes for us two lies that can make many of us stumble in our faith. The first lie is that the Christian life is easy. You know, those mums here with young babies who are up early hours of the morning and all hours of the night breastfeeding, you have probably had to sit through, as you flick the TV channel looking for something decent to watch, you have probably had to sit and listen to some of the tele-evangelists we have who promise us great riches and perfect health if we would only trust in Jesus. You know, follow Jesus and you'll never have a bad day or be sad again. Have faith in Jesus and your bank account will overflow with money. Now, as appealing as all this sounds, and it does sound good, God doesn't promise us this. You know, the John Piper clip we saw earlier showed us how destructive and how hateful this kind of teaching is, and it's not biblical. Because those who learn this, those who are deceived by this lie, those who believe this, will find themselves in a similar kind of despair to this psalm. When financial ruin comes, or hardship, or sickness, or suffering, their faith will fall away as they believe God has failed them. You see, God promises us that to follow his son will mean following him down the hard path, the path of suffering and persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 to 13, God tells us, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 says to us, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans, that's the non-Christians, chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. You see, when we live the godly life, we won't win the applause of others. We'll win their abuse. Those who reject Jesus will reject his followers. But as Peter continues on in chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, he says it's not all bad. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And of course, we know our riches and our blessings and our glory will come. And then when we hit the second half of the psalm, we'll see that a little bit more clearly. But the second lie I think that this envy taps into is the lie that says, God owes me something. You know, if I'm going to give my life to God, if I'm going to follow his commands, if I'm going to do his good deeds, then he owes me a good life. Or at least he owes me a better life than those who don't do good and those who don't follow him. Otherwise, it's just not fair. But sisters, God owes us nothing. In Romans 5, verse 8, he makes it clear. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, while we were still God's enemies, while we were deserving of nothing, God gave us everything in sending his son Jesus to die in our place on that cross, to take the punishment that we deserve, to give us, the undeserving, forgiveness, salvation, redemption, righteousness, holiness, and eternal life. God owes us nothing, friends. Yet in his mercy, he has already given us everything. But so often I find I'm like that ungrateful child. You know, the one who opens all the Christmas presents on Christmas morning that the parents have spent so much money on and spent so many hours choosing, and surrounded by a big pile of presents says, "Is that it?" And then has a meltdown and a bit of a hissy fit over all the things I wanted and you didn't get me, while surrounded by all these wonderful things. God owes us nothing. Yet in his mercy, he's given us everything. And this is what Asaph begins to remember. As he feels his feet slipping, he realizes he's losing his way, and even worse, he says he's going to start to take others with him. And so he goes to the sanctuary of God, that is the temple. He goes to the temple, the place for Israel to be in God's presence. And it's in here that his eyes and his heart make a shift from looking at himself and his own envious self-pity, and turns back to looking to God. And in his mercy, God shows him the confronting truth of where that envied way of life will lead him. Verse 18, "Surely you place them," this is the wicked, "surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." This is the destiny of all those who reject God. Those who may be so envied now, whose prosperity and success is so admired and is ever increasing, will in the end come to ruin. Those who look like they have it all, the dream life, the carefree life, the easy life, one day will suddenly and completely lose it all. You know, there's a popular saying back in the 80s. It made onto bumper stickers and t-shirts and things, and you may remember it. And the saying was, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And in response to this, some clever person, I don't know if they were Christian or not, but some clever person came up with their own version, and they put it out there widely, and it said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." It's true, isn't it? But even more so, this psalm gives us a devastating picture of where life lived for this world, life lived without God, in rejection of God, will take you. See, those who reject God in this lifetime will find themselves rejected by God in the eternity still to come. Despised as fantasies, verse 20 puts it. Like that unpleasant dream that kind of just disappears when you wake up in the morning, so too will the wicked disappear from the presence of God and his goodness. This is the destiny of all those who reject God. And you know what? Suddenly, their lives don't seem so enviable anymore, do they? You know, it's kind of like watching the movie Titanic. Most women here, I'm guessing, have seen Titanic. Well, when Leonardo DiCaprio's character wins the ticket to sail on the Titanic in that, I think it was a card game he was playing, he's excited, but we don't share in his excitement. We don't share in his excitement because before seeing the movie, we already know the fatal destiny of this ship, that it's going to sink. So as the ship sails and the cameras show us the opulence and the grandeur and the beauty that those in the first class passengers enjoy, you never think, "Oh, I wish I was there," or I wish I could have been on that ship. We know the tragedy that came. We know over 1,500 people lost their lives in that ocean. Any fleeting moment of envy is quickly thrown away. Likewise, in light of the coming destruction for the wicked, for those who reject God, our envy is quickly put away. Well, with the horror still clearly in his mind of the fate of these people he once so envied, Asaph's envy now is quickly put away, and he turns instead to confession and to repentance. Verse 21, he says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." See, he recognizes now his bitterness and his self-pity that envy brought. These are the things envy had stirred in him. This is the dangerous and slippery slope we put ourselves on every time we envy. As verse 22 puts it, it is senseless and ignorant. Not only in light of the destiny of those who reject God, but it's senseless and ignorant in light of the riches of having a personal relationship with God through Jesus. Now look with me at how Asaph describes the destiny and the present experience of those who belong to God. Verse 23, he says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory." You know, one commentary I read this week summed this couple of verses up as grasped, guided, and glorified. You know, God has grasped us. He does and will continue to guide us. And he will glorify us. See, glory is the destiny of those who belong to God. And it's a very big contrast, isn't it, to the destiny of the wicked that we read about in verses 18 to 20. But these blessings and riches for God's people are not just promises to be fulfilled in the future. They're for right now. God is always with us. Like the father protecting, assuring, and showing affection to his little daughter, he holds our hand. He guides us through life, away from this world and its wickedness, till we're safe at home with him. You know, I love this image. I love this image because although we're saved as a people of God, now for Asaph that's the nation of Israel, for us this side of the cross that's all people in every nation who put their faith in Jesus. Although our salvation is corporate, that is we're saved as a people, Asaph understands that there's an individual and personal element to our salvation. That God holds my hand. Now, why would we ever want to pull away from this God who holds our hand and guides us to home with him? See, the wicked may think they own heaven and earth, as we saw in verse 9, but those who have God really do have the best of both worlds. Verse 25, we read, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, even when life is hard and suffering comes, even when our health fails and relationships and families shatter, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is more than enough to satisfy us if only we would drink deep from him. You know, the Apostle Paul knew this truth only too well as he wrestles with life and death in 1 Philippians chapter 1. Let me read to you verses 21 to 24. He says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." You see, his passion and his all-consuming desire on earth was Jesus, to live for his glory and to bear fruit for his kingdom. But to die? To see his Saviour face to face, to enter into his glory. Two such marvellous things, he's torn between both, for he knows that Jesus is more than enough both in this lifetime and in the eternity to come. If only this was our genuine wrestle. But so often I think we wrestle more like Asaph, don't we? You know, where we pit our satisfaction in Jesus against our satisfaction in the fleeting pleasures of this world. You know, the beautiful house, the prestigious job, the admired husband, the perfect children, popularity, beauty, that perfectly surgically enhanced figure. Sisters, do we really believe that Jesus is enough? Is God enough for you? Is there nothing in heaven and on earth that we desire but God? Is that a truth for us? Now, John Piper helpfully puts it like this in his book. It's a book called God is the Gospel. It's an excellent book. He says, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" Could you be satisfied with heaven if it's that glorious, if Christ were not there? Well, he goes on a little bit further to say, "Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savouring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel." Are you convinced, like Asaph is by the end of this psalm, that God is really more than enough? This doesn't mean we won't wrestle with the desires of this world and we won't fall into envy, but is our heart's desire, are we working toward, are we praying toward Jesus being our total satisfaction, Jesus being our one heart's true desire? For his promise is sure to those who belong to him. He is always with you. He will hold your hand. He guides you and he will take you into glory. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so Asaph goes to the heart of the matter in verses 27 to 28. Are we near or far from God? He says, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Well, Asaph has made his decision. He says, "I am near God, and this is a good thing." And so in verse 28, he says, "I will tell of all your deeds." And what is it that he tells? What's at the heart of what he tells? Well, it's verse 1, isn't it? "Surely God is good to Israel. God is good to all his people, to those who are pure in heart." Friends, nowhere is God's goodness to us seen more clearly than in the events we have just celebrated this past weekend and the events we celebrate every day. The death of Jesus in our place on that cross and his victory over death in his resurrection. What can this world offer us that's better than that? You know, what can this world tempt us with that even compares to the glory of our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. 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 God is more than enough. And if you cling to this truth, God will give you all your heart's desires. For if you desire Jesus wholeheartedly, your cup of satisfaction and contentment will overflow. Are you near or far from God? Are you trusting in Jesus to be your all, to be your total satisfaction? Or are you looking to things in this world? Is your heart chasing after the things of this world instead of Jesus? We're going to continue to be challenged by those questions as we go to our small groups a little bit later today. But let me finish this morning with a favourite quote of mine from John Owen. I have this quote written on a post-it note that I have stuck onto my computer monitor in my office to remind me every day where my heart needs to be. He says, "Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart, I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with him." Why don't I pray that for us right now? Loving Father, we praise your great and holy name, that you are the creator of this world. You are the Lord over all heaven and earth. You are the giver of all good gifts. Father, forgive us that we envy and chase after the things of this world when our hearts must belong to you. Lord, through your Spirit, transform and change our hearts. Make our greatest desire to love you and you alone, to seek your glory and your glory alone, to find our satisfaction and our contentment in your Son Jesus alone. Father, help us and guard us against the lies that you owe us something. For Lord, we know we deserve nothing, but in your mercy you have given us everything. Father, we pray that we would be weary of everything else but conversation and communion with you alone. And we pray this with all our heart in Jesus' name. Amen.